Once again this morning, we have a longer scripture passage, so I invite you to follow along with me. We're reading out of Daniel 7, and it's on page 744 in the Pew Bible. Daniel 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful, and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces, and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell. The horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, "As for the 4th beast, there shall be a 4th kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after him, after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, would you give to us now the spirit of glory, the brightness of your presence, that we may read your word and understand it, this mysterious word that you've given us this morning, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I mentioned 2 Sundays ago that I had recently been in D.C. doing a wedding for 2 friends. And while there, for those 3 days, I had the opportunity to get to know both families of the bride and the groom. And on the first night I was there, it was rehearsal dinner. And we went to a restaurant in downtown D.C. We're in a private room upstairs in this restaurant. And we're sitting around this table, and I begin to talk to the bride's father. And I begin to learn his story, and I learn that he was from Cambodia. And not only did he grow up in Cambodia, but he was one of the few that actually fled Cambodia during the time of the Cambodian genocide in the 70s. Many of you remember this unthinkable moment in history and the unimaginable evil that destroyed this country and millions of lives, how the Khmer Rouge under Pol Pot and his regiment single-handedly annihilated somewhere around 2 million people. I knew all of this, but I understood it the way most of us understand world history. I understood it only in abstraction. But to sit at this table with my friend's father and to hear him tell us the horrors that he personally experienced and the unthinkable losses he endured. He lost both of his parents, all 6 of his siblings, virtually all of his friends, all of them brutally and unjustly killed. It was absolutely surreal and chilling to hear this. And I'll be honest, in hearing it, I felt emotionally unable to respond rightly as I was hearing it. It was like shock. You know, when you have shock of as you hear something, it's because your emotions can't catch up to the reality before you. It was like that. But while sitting in his presence, knowing that I have no way of comprehending what he went through, the thing that most astonished me was this man's undeniable hope and joy in Christ, not in the absence of evil and suffering, but in the face of evil and suffering. And you know, whenever you hear stories of evil like this, you can't help but think, how does this happen? How does evil like this emerge in our world? And the more perplexing question is, where was God in all of this? Where was he? And how does this man today have the hope he does? How does he rejoice in God in light of the fact that evil swallowed up not only his people, but his entire family? Well, this morning in Daniel 7, we are being launched into a reality that invites us to see with Daniel some of the most disturbing realities of human evil in the world. That is not unlike what my friend's father experienced under the Khmer Rouge. Daniel 7 situates us right in the middle of human history, where what we see played out in Daniel's dreams and visions is not human progress, not world peace, not human contentment and fulfillment, but what appears to be the horrific undoing of creation through these vicious cycles of evil in the world. But not only are we being confronted with the vicious cycles of evil, but we are being confronted with the one who can break these cycles, who can reverse these cycles. And despite how the world looks, despite what lives on in our human memory, this one is more active in our world than we think, and he is acting in our world in ways that we do not expect. Looks are deceiving. And once we're convinced of this truth, once we understand what Daniel is teaching us this morning, we are in possession of the key to history. That the world, despite how it looks, is not, after all, out of hand, but is, in fact, in God's hand. And those who, by faith, pray sincerely, "Thy kingdom come," are invited this morning to lose themselves anew in God's great mysterious cause, and in that process, find their true identity. To find what my friend's father found, hope in Christ in the face of unrelenting evil. And so to that end, our passage this morning invites us to consider two things. I know I'm violating my three-point sermon. It's become like a crutch for me. But I was talking to Jen, my wife, this week about the message, and she said, "I think 2 points is all you need. You heard the passage. It's really crazy." So we're going to do 2 points. We're going to make this as simple as we can. So here it is. Our passage invites us to consider these two things. One, the nature of evil. What are we really dealing with as we consider evil in this world? Whether you are religious or not, you cannot deny evil's presence in this world, and you have to account for that. How do you account for that? And then second, our passage shows us that we need a transcendent hope that is not only transcendent above us, but that is present with us in the face of evil. How do you stare at evil in this world without despairing? You need someone above you and you need someone with you. So a transcendent hope that is present with us in the face of evil. So let's begin. Chapter 7 begins where chapter 5 began. We're going back to the first year of the reign of Belshazzar, who we saw in Daniel 5 is the king of Babylon. And one night while in bed, Daniel is given these horrific visions in his dream. And it's through these visions that we are invited into the literary world of apocalyptic prophecy. This is a genre in the Bible that you'll be most familiar with by reading the New Testament book of Revelation. But here in Daniel 7 and into chapter 12, this is what we are dealing with for the next several weeks, apocalyptic prophecy. And all you need to know about apocalyptic prophecy is that it is metaphor rich. You heard the reading. You heard all of the imagery there. In one sense, it's like poetry. It uses metaphors and similes to teach by analogy in order to throw light on difficult concepts and realities by relating to them to something we know by common experience. They teach truly and accurately, but not precisely. We take them literally, but we do not read them literally. We read them literarily. In other words, they have rules to them, like poetry has rules. You don't read poetry in a newspaper the same way. You read them differently. They have different rules to them. And so we're going to read apocalyptic prophecy according to its rules. Or another way of thinking about it, and this is a different angle on it, is to think of it kind of like pulling back the curtain on a theater stage. And if you know a theater stage, when you pull back the curtain, if you got to see what's going on behind there, you have all of this chaos going on, right? You have all these people changing their costumes and getting ready for the next act, and you have the director over all this chaos, and he's directing everything. And so apocalyptic prophecy, in many ways, is inviting us into that. It's inviting us to see what is behind the scenes, what is behind the curtain, what is behind this other realm, in this other realm, behind our realm. And to see that there's actually more going on in the world than meets the natural eye. And here in Daniel 7, through Daniel's visions, we are being invited to see behind the scenes into the nature of evil. And as we see in verses 15 and 28, these visions terrify him. It's like he has a nightmare. So what did he see? Daniel begins this chapter by describing the chaos of the sea. Verse 2. Four winds of heaven stirred up the great sea. Now you should think of these winds of the sea not so much like a huge wave crashing onto a shore, but rather like a turbulent, chaotic mass of water moving in all directions. It's just chaos. And for Daniel, by his time, the sea in the ancient world had become a potent symbol of chaos. And people viewed the sea as a dangerous place. They were terrified of the sea. But more than just a dangerous place, they viewed the sea as a threatening force that raged against everything in God's creation. It was a force that was seen as an enemy of God, and only God himself could tame it, and only he could control it. And the bottom line here is that the description of the sea at the beginning of Daniel's vision is meant to evoke horror, fear, and an anticipation of evil. And then we see in verses 3 through 8, there are these beasts. These beasts come out of the sea, and they are like nothing to be found in God's creation. These are like massive mutated creatures. Now, I want you to think about them against the backdrop of God's original creation. When you go to Genesis and you read in the creation narrative, when God made the world, he made the world with perfect harmony and perfect order and perfect distinctness. There's a natural order to things. Think about the binaries in creation: male, female, night, day, sea, dry land, heaven, earth. Think about all the living organisms and creatures of creation, the various plants, fruit trees, various animals. All of these are distinct and all made according to their kind, Genesis says. Made according to their kind and intended to be and to act in the way that God intended them to. But these four beasts, they are not according to their kind. They are mutated. They're bizarre. They represent disorder. They represent chaos. And they arise from the chaotic sea, and they violate everything that is good in God's world. Everything. And that is the point. They are symbolic of forces of evil that rage against God and against his creation and against his people. So quickly, let's describe these beasts. First, there's a lion with eagle's wings. Think about a lion and eagle. What do they have in common? They're both proud animals. Animals that hunt for prey, and they strike fear in the hearts of other animals. Second, there is a massive bear, an animal with a voracious appetite. He has three ribs in his mouth. These are evidence of his previous hunt. And he's still hungry. He wants more. He wants to devour more. He cannot have enough. And then third, there's a leopard with four wings and four heads. The leopard symbolizes speed. And with wings, it represents blazing speed. He is known for his sudden and unexpected attacks. And with four heads, it means he is looking in all directions. He sees everything that goes on around him. He knows everything. And fourth, there is the beast that is different from all the other beasts. 10 horns means 5 times the natural 2. And this represents the extraordinary power of this beast. The amazing power of this beast. And yet there's one more horn, a little horn, and it succeeds in uprooting the three of the first horns, which means there is a succession of ever-increasing power. And this beast is only vaguely animal-like. Its teeth and claws, it highlights its destructive power and ruthlessness. And the thing with this beast is that he's not so much different in kind from the other beasts, but he's different in intensity and longevity. His desire is to devour the entire earth, everything. Now, if you've read Daniel and you've read anything on what we call eschatology, which means basically the end times, you'll know there are all sorts of crazy perspectives on this, many perspectives on this. I read them all this week, got bogged down in them in the commentaries, and rather than giving you all these perspectives, I'm going to give you what I think is the best way to kind of honor all these perspectives, to move right in the middle of all of them. You don't have to agree with me. I encourage you to study this on your own. But I want you to think of it like this. The chapter begins by describing the beast. We just kind of went through all of that. If you go to the end of the chapter, it ends with interpreting the beast. So they are explained for us. And what we are told at the end is that these beasts, they represent evil kingdoms on earth. They're the powers on the earth. They are the vicious rulers and peoples of the earth. Now, I think the best way to view these evil kingdoms is not in terms of four specific kingdoms representing four beasts, four kingdoms, but as four kingdoms that symbolically represent the fact that evil kingdoms of an unspecified number will continue to succeed one another until the end of time. until God finally comes back and intervenes and makes his kingdom the kingdom of all kingdoms. In other words, this is a picture of world history. This is a picture of evil throughout all time. All time. This is world history. And the kind of evil we are being shown here is not the evil of just one person, but evil that is embodied in a mass of people. This is evil embodied in governments, embodied in social structures, embodied in cultures, institutions. This is systemic evil. Think of it like this. Often in talking to young couples who are wanting to get married, I'll often tell them that despite what they may have learned from pop culture, marriage is not for the romantic. It really isn't. Not at all. Really, it's for those who need an entire spiritual makeover. That's what marriage is, right? Marriage exposes you. And really, marriage is for those who are ready to take their sin serious with another person. Because what do you think happens when you put two sinners together? When two sinners are united together, what happens? Sparks fly, egos are hurt, there is conflict, sin is compounded between two people. You have more sin in your life now than you did before. It's been added to you, and you've been added to them. Now imagine the union of millions of people together, bound together, compounded together. What do you get? I mean, you get devastation. You get the worst possible kind of evil in the world when you bring that many people together. And that's what these beasts, that's what these kingdoms represent here. Now, there's no doubt that as individuals, we can harm one another, but when you get this many people together, you have an evil that only God himself can stop, that only God himself can deal with. Things like nationalism, racism, sexism, ageism, factionalism, identity politics, these and many others, these are the things of our world. These are the things that we deal with. These are the things that evil embeds themselves in, that destroys cultures in, that destroys people in. And here in Daniel 7, what we're seeing is not just what is an individual crisis, but what is a global crisis. But listen, more importantly than that, underneath this global crisis is a spiritual crisis. A crisis that has touched every single human who has ever existed and has affected every single institution that has ever existed. It is cosmic. But here's the thing to get. Ultimately, this battle, this crisis, is not against flesh and blood. It's fought out that way. It's definitely fought among people of flesh and blood, but really, it is against the spiritual rulers and authorities and against the powers of darkness. It's a battle between God and evil. This is the realm that Daniel is taking us into. And listen, as modern people, we do not grapple with this enough. It is easy to look at our science and technology and sociology and psychology and to think that we have advanced beyond this and that our problems have even advanced, that we have new problems as moderns. We don't have those primitive problems. And as modern people, we are way too quick to look at people in the past as primitive people who had this really primitive view of reality and the world, and that, yeah, they believed that the problem was spiritual, but it's not anymore. C.S. Lewis called that chronological snobbery, that somehow we think we've advanced beyond our ancestors and we can now judge them according to our modern standards. Now, I know there are problems with our economy and politics, education, race, and society. All of these have been affected, and evil is present in all of those, and we should fight evil in those. But they are not the main problem. And listen, if you deny the real problem, if you deny the spiritual reality of our world, then your solution is only going to contribute to the problem, exacerbate the problem. Because the real crisis is not a battle between flesh and blood. It is a battle between God and evil. Listen, you are not in a battle with your spouse. You and your spouse are in a battle together. You are not in a battle with your children. You and your children are in a battle together. You are not in a battle between you and your work, between you and the economy, between you and the culture, even between you and yourself. No, you are in a cosmic battle. a battle that is much bigger than what you think it is, much darker than you think it is. And we've all been complicit in it, slaves to it, victims of it, and we need deliverance from it. This is the nature of true evil. But now the important question is, how do you face this kind of evil? How do you have hope in the face of this kind of evil? Which brings us to our last point. We need a transcendent hope that is present with us in this evil. Hope that is above us and a hope that is with us. We see in the remaining vision that Daniel not only sees visions of horrifying evil, but he sees a vision of something that is more transcendent and more powerful than evil. In verses 9 and following, Daniel finds himself in a courtroom, a divine courtroom, and it's in this courtroom that we see two main characters appear on the scene. And interestingly, these two main characters, they're not described with animal-like features, but they're described in human-like terms. The Ancient of Days and the One Like a Son of Man. And notice verses 9 and 10 and 13 through 14, which describe these two characters. Just glance down at your Bible. You don't have to read it all, but just glance at your Bible. How are they structured? Verses 9 through 10 and 13 through 14. Like poetry. Unlike verses 1 through 8, which are written in prose and described the chaos and the evil of the sea and the beast, these next two visions describing these characters are written in poetic form. And that is showing us that surrounding these two characters are order and beauty. Order and beauty. And we're going to take this final point in two parts. See, I couldn't help myself. I'm actually making this a three-point sermon. But briefly, what are we seeing? First, Daniel sees that thrones were placed. And at the center of these thrones sits the Ancient of Days. It's God himself, sitting upon his heavenly throne. And the other thrones around this throne are most likely for the saints, like what we see in Revelation 4, where there are 24 thrones around God's throne. Now notice how God is described here. You almost get the sense that God is like an old man, the white hair especially. This is where we get that image of God the Father being like an old man with white hair. You've seen this, and this is a lot of art. But really, the white clothing, as white as snow, and the hair is of his head like pure wool, this is showing us God's uncompromising and radiant purity, his wisdom that is as old as eternity. And it's an image of how utterly holy and blameless and wise God is in himself. It is picturing for us God's holy perfection, his transcendent wisdom, his blameless counsel. And notice that around him are these fiery flames and wheels of fire and streams of fire coming all out before him. Fire in the Old Testament always represents God's purifying and consuming presence. The burning bush, God's descent in fire on Sinai, the pillar of fire at night that leads God's people. Fire is a picture of God's transcendent otherness, his infinite power, his radiant presence. And around him are myriads upon myriads of angelic attendants. And what we're seeing here is a picture of God's beginning judgment. Judgment begins. The scene is depicting for us a judge who has the wisdom to sort out right from wrong, the purity to persistently and always choose what is right, and the power to enforce his judgments. And with these multitudes of hosts around him, the court goes into session, the books are opened, and judgment begins. And now notice, between this vision and the next, what do we see? God's judgment on the beast, the evil of this world is judged. And this is so interesting how the writer communicates this. The way the writer states this, notice, it's so quick, it's so effortless. Daniel says, I looked, the beasts were killed, his body was destroyed, and the dominion of other beasts were taken away. Just like that. Verdict rendered, sentence done. The beast with his boastful horn, mouthing his defiance at the heavenly court, is judged. He is silenced swiftly. Verdict rendered, he is judged. The evil that caused Daniel to shake at his core is utterly helpless before the throne of God. Utterly helpless. And it's this view of God's transcendent glory and his transcendent judgment that should give us hope. a hope that stands above us. And practically, this challenges us in two ways. Miroslav Volf, who is a Croatian theologian at Yale who lived in Croatia during the time of the Croatian War of the 90s, personally saw many around him displaced, many lose their lives, said it was belief in God's judgment that did two things for him. One, it kept him from becoming indifferent to evil, and two, it kept him from being consumed by evil, from being indifferent and being consumed. You see, it's so easy, especially for us in comfortable suburbia, to look at evil in the world and say, oh, that is their problem. That's their issue. That's that problem over there. And you begin to think that, and you begin to insulate yourself from the world, and you begin to ignore it. You begin to shield yourself from it, and over time, you become indifferent to it. And worst of all, you become numb to the sufferings of others. And whether you realize it or not, that is changing you. That is changing you in a profoundly dangerous way. It's making you not only indifferent to the evil of the world, but it is distancing you from the very heart of God, from the very heart of the one who is going to come and deal with that evil and make all wrongs right with his justice and with his righteousness. If you look at the world that way, if you look at it with indifference, you are distancing yourself from the very heart of God. But second, you can be overcome with evil. Think of Paul's statement in Romans 12. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. If indifference is one side of the spectrum, being consumed is the other side. And it's this tendency that makes us actually contribute to the evil in the world. That when we look at the evil, we look at it in such a way that somehow we think that we can fix this on our own. That somehow we think that we are the full answer and the final answer. And it fills us with vengeance. It fills us with rage. It fills us with retaliation. And worst of all, it actually makes us become like God. We begin to play the role of God. We begin to play the role of judge. And we become consumed by the evil itself. Belief in a God who will judge the world in righteousness and justice should make us long for God's kingdom to come. It should make us mindful of the sufferings of those around us. It should make us watchful. It should make us prayerful. And when necessary, it should make us willing to do what is the right thing to do, but not with the powers of this world, but with the powers that are consistent with the cruciform love and life of Jesus. And I don't know about you, but the only way I can make sense of evil in this world is by having this kind of vision and knowing that ultimately this same God we are seeing here judge this evil will one day bring his judgment to this world and judge all evil. And he will make wrong every right. But not only do we need a hope above us, but we need a hope that is with us. The vision continues and we see this second character. In verses 13 through 14, Daniel sees one like a son of man riding on the clouds of heaven. And he's presented to the Ancient of Days. Now, the first thing to recognize is that the Son of Man comes on a cloud. On a cloud. And this is so important to pause and think about, because what does the cloud symbolize? Well, in the Old Testament, the cloud symbolizes God's authority, his power. You see, the image of a cloud is just like the image of the fire we saw around the Ancient of Days. It is symbolic of divine status. Think of the smoke cloud over Sinai. Think of the cloud by day that symbolized God leading his people. Think of the cloud of glory that rests over the tabernacle and that comes into the temple. That is what we're seeing here. We're seeing that one coming on the cloud. And think about what this means for this Son of Man. This is a man. This is someone sharing in God's very identity. Someone who shares in God's authority, God's very nature. But not only does he share in God's nature, but he shares in our nature. This one riding on the clouds shares in your nature, shares in your humanity, my humanity. In the New Testament, the title that Jesus Christ uses more than any other title of himself is Son of Man. It was his favorite self-designation. It's the expression that is he uses 81 times in the canonical Gospels. Every time it's found, it is found in the sayings of Jesus. And it's this very passage from Daniel that Jesus himself quotes to the high priest when he is standing on trial and he is being examined in a courtroom, and they ask him, "Are you the Son of God? Tell us, are you the Son of God?" And he responds, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, I want you to think about this. In Daniel 7, where is the Son of Man? Where is he in this scene in Daniel 7? Well, he's in a courtroom. He's in God's courtroom. The Son of Man in Daniel 7 is presented before the Ancient of Days, almost as if he is on trial. He's presented to him. He stands before God, and God passes a verdict on him. And what is it? What is the verdict that God passes on them? "Give him the nations. He deserves them all. They are his. He is worthy of all glory and honor and dominion. They are his. Give him everything. He is worthy of everything. He has earned everything. They are his. Give it to him all." But in the courtroom of man, in the courtroom of man in Matthew's gospel, what is the verdict that Jesus gets? Crucify him. He deserves death. He deserves to die. Put him on a cross. Kill him. But in that moment, what the world did not know was that the cross that they would kill him on would become the very means by which Jesus would be rewarded with the nations. It was by his obedience unto death that the Father would give him the nations and dominion and glory and everything. John writes in Revelation 1, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory, dominion forever and ever. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." Friends, the Father gave his kingdom to his Son because he earned it. By his blood, he purchased a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The world saw him and crucified him. The Father sees him and rewards him. And while he earned this kingdom by his obedience unto death, you and I, listen, you and I, we are freely given this kingdom by grace through faith. And friends, it is this kingdom that is the kingdom that you are staking your life on, this kingdom that you are hoping in is true and real and will one day come and make all things right, it is that kingdom that is present with us today. Jesus promised that until the end of the ages, he would be present with his people by his Spirit. It is his presence that is with us now as we are gathered as his temple. It is his presence that is with us now as he speaks to us, as we submit ourselves to his holy word. It is his presence that will be with us in his moment as we come to his table, and it is his presence that will lead us as we go here from today, and he leads us through the wilderness of life. But most importantly, it is his presence that is with us when we suffer the evil of this world. Daniel's vision goes on to show how the saints of this kingdom must suffer. They will suffer. You will suffer. There's no way around that. It is promised that you will suffer. And the thing you must ask yourself is this: if I share in Jesus' inheritance, am I prepared to share in his sufferings? And listen, this is the secret of how God works in this world. It's not by the powers of this world that his kingdom advances, but it's by suffering for this world that his kingdom advances. Let's pray. Father, by your Spirit, would you make us willing and able to gladly follow you, your Son, Spirit, wherever you would lead us. even if it means going into suffering. For the sake of Christ's kingdom and for the saving good of this world, we pray. Amen.